Amen. Thank you, brother. Open your Bibles tonight to John chapter 19. So we come tonight to the final stage of our Lord's humiliation, and that is his burial. We've covered several weeks now tracing our Lord's descent, as our brother just prayed, the eternal Son of God, who deserved nothing of the sort, yet his condescension, his descent for us, as Paul says in Philippians 2, taking on flesh, becoming a man, a servant, dying, and that on a cross, a cursed death. And then, of course, upon that death, being buried, or as the confession says, under the power of death for a time. Let's read beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Amen. Well, after our Lord commits his spirit to the Father, we read this, of course, in Luke 23:46, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." John Flavel puts it this way, "The life of the world hangs dead upon a tree. The light of the world hangs hidden in a dreary cloud. The Son of righteousness enters the shadow of death. The Lord of life is dead." And now we come to his burial. I want to look quickly tonight, and for Flavel, as we trace his treatment of this, it is rather quick that he looks at it, the need for the Christ's burial and then the nature for Christ's burial. And then he draws out several applications for us. You've got your handout before you, several ways by which the burial of Christ is of tremendous encouragement to us. And I pray these will come to your heart with great effect. Christ, of course, dies. What is the next thing to do? Because the Sabbath was near at hand, it was not right for the bodies to remain on the cross. And as we read in the scripture, the request was that they be taken down. But of course, crucifixion is a prolonged, lingering death, which is why the legs of the men were broken, that they might no longer be able to lift themselves up to take their breath and therefore die. Obviously, Christ has already given up the ghost. He has already parted from his body. He died and laid down, as he said, "No man took my life from me. I laid it down of my own accord. This I received from the Father." And so Christ does give up the ghost, but not until it is finished, as we saw in an earlier study. So now Christ is dead, hanging there. The next thing to do, of course, is to remove these bodies and bury them. Now, there would have been a heap behind Golgotha. Bodies would have been tossed, a pile of these rejected, outcast, cursed men. Christ is yet treated with respect. It seems these two disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, both afraid to confess Christ in the day, come to Christ and come to own him, as it were, at night. And they come at this point, the last bit, and they come and ask for his body. Joseph does, and it is given to him. Joseph, of course, gives it this treatment of respect, this treatment of care, and the body is quickly wrapped, quickly treated with spices, and then laid in this tomb. Of course, you remember when the ladies come back on the first day of the week, they come to do yet more, because in haste, what they desired to do in the way of love and care for the body, they did not have time to do. So Christ is quickly taken from the cross. He is quickly wrapped with some spices, a lot, no less, and laid in this tomb. We look first then at the need for this burial. Why was it necessary that Christ be buried? After all, he had died. Why not, as it were, in our imagination, why not Christ die and then immediately resurrect from the dead? Well, it is necessary that Christ be buried on several accounts, Flavel reminds us. First of all, it's necessary to establish the certainty of his death. There is, of course, as you know, in church history, the swoon theory that Christ did not really die, right? He did not fully die. Christ, in fact, was swooned. He was, as it were, unconscious and laid in the tomb, and then on the third day merely came out. It was necessary to establish the certainty of his death. Why on the third day was he resurrected? We'll talk a little bit more about that. But Flavel here reminds us that the Jews believe, as you remember, that on the fourth day, corruption set into the body. Remember that humorous line from Lazarus' sister, "Behold, he stinketh." It is now 4 days since he's been in the tomb. Upon the fourth day, the Jews believe at that point, corruption, rot, decay begin to set in and the body would stink. You do not want to open that tomb. You don't want to roll away that stone. It will be unbearable. Anything that we wanted to do for the body, we should have already done. By now, no one enters. So they believe that corruption set in on the fourth day. But it was prophesied, as you know, as we've been going through the Psalms here on Sunday evenings, it was prophesied in Psalm 16, verse 10, that the body of the Holy One would not see corruption. In the mindset of the Jews, that would mean, as it were, that it would not reach the fourth day. So it's necessary that Christ lay in the tomb long enough to prove that he was dead, truly dead, and yet not so long that corruption took hold of him. It was necessary to establish the certainty of his death. But secondly, it was also necessary to fulfill Old Testament types and prophecies. You remember the type of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Lord Jesus himself said, the Son of Man, right, will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. And we find this. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Turn over to Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. So here we are told that he will come to the grave with the wicked, and so he died with two criminals, and yet at the same time with a rich man in his death. Being laid, of course, in the tomb of Joseph, a very wealthy man. So our Lord is laid aside. Our Lord is buried. Turn back to Psalm 18 as well. And see another prophecy given here. Such a beautiful psalm which speaks of Christ's sufferings and then, of course, his exaltation as well. In Psalm 18, verses 4 and 5, listen to these words. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. A prophecy that the Messiah would be overcome by death, that he would be overcome by the Sheol and the grave, and so he was. And of course, there are so many more types and prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ being buried. Thirdly, it was necessary for Christ to complete his humiliation. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Our Lord gives this prophecy to his disciples. In fact, you can trace this so quickly through Mark's gospel. Mark 8, verse 31, 9, verse 31, and 10, verse 34. We find Christ's three predictions. In the Gospels, we are told three times he foretold his death and suffering to the disciples. The first here is in chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Christ is now prophesying this. He does it two more times. He is to be killed and rise again. Between being killed and rising again, there is the necessity for burial. And so, to in the fulfillment of his own prophecy, he is buried. But also, this was the lowest point of his humiliation. He is to be killed. He is to be buried. Dust. To dust you are. To dust you shall return. And then from that he shall be raised up. Turn over to Mark 14, verse 8. Remember here when Jesus is anointed at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman who came with the alabaster and the flask and poured it over his head. There's those there who were indignant. This could have been sold, etc., etc. What does Jesus say in verse 8? She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. How kind of the Father to have Christ honored with this kind of treatment, with which he could not be honored in the haste of his burial later on. The Father, of course, knew very well how Christ would die and what the timing of it would be, and that he would not know the care that those who loved him would have desired to show him. They could not show him. Here is one who loves him so deeply and is able to show him this care, not really knowing what she was doing. Yet it was done for him at the will of the Father. For this very reason, Jesus says, his body is being anointed for burial, which is what one would do to the loved ones. His burial was the lowest step he could take in his abased state. Surely Paul takes the descent, taking on the form of a servant, dying on a cross. If Paul were to go one step further, he would say, buried in the earth. Buried out of sight, buried because he stinketh, buried to rot, buried to become dust, buried to become maggot food, buried. Nothing good happens then. It's over. It's the lowest Christ could go. He came to the dust of the earth, taking in before the eyes of men the last breath of the curse of God against sin. Remember the curse in Genesis 3? Dust you are, to dust you shall return. And so it is, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Christ enters into that lowest of estates. This is what it means, of course, in the Apostles' Creed, and this is how our confession and catechisms echo it, when it speaks of Christ coming under the powers of death for a time, or rather when it speaks of Christ descending into hell. In the Apostles' Creed, this is what it means, not a literal descent into hell, but rather coming under the power of death for a time. He took the descent, being laid by the hands of men, he took the descent into Sheol. He entered into the grave. Death has its death grip on him. And from that, there is no releasing. It is a prison. But for Christ, it is something else. It is a place of rest from which, of course, he will rise. We'll look more at that in a moment. So it's necessary to establish a certainty of his death. It was necessary to fulfill Old Testament types and prophecies. It was necessary to complete Christ's humiliation. Fourthly, then, it was necessary for Christ to conquer death by entering fully into it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. You know the verse. 1 Corinthians 15, this great rejoicing that Paul gives us at the end of the chapter here. Verses 54 and 55. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Keep reading. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the victory in verse 44 is established by Christ. Christ works victory over death. But the only way to get victory over death is to enter into it. Christ has to go into death in order to defeat it. This becomes clear if you turn to Hebrews, and we see that it's not just a conquering of death by entering into death, but a conquering of Satan and a deliverance of us from his grip. But he has to go into death. He has to descend. He has to come under the power of death in order to break the chains of it for us. And so we read in Hebrews 2, verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's you and I, "he himself likewise partook of the same things," flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So Christ will destroy the devil, the one who has the power of death. He will indeed deliver us from the fear of death. But in order to destroy the one who has the power of death, Christ has to go into his backyard, as it were. He has to come under the power of death in order to destroy the devil, destroy death, and deliver us from it who suffer under the fear of it. So this is the need for Christ's burial. But let's look at the nature of it. And here Flavel directs our minds to several of the miracles that surround it. Turn to the book of Matthew. Look at Matthew 27. It's quite remarkable all that happened surrounding this event. Flavel begins by reminding us that humiliation marked Christ's burial no less than it did his birth, his life, and his death. And yet, despite that this is a mark of tremendous humiliation, it is accompanied by several remarkable miracles. We don't have a lot to say about these miracles. Indeed, some of them were, what was that for? But in some respects, it points to what we can actually identify. First of all, the extraordinary eclipse of the sun. Look at Matthew 27, verse 45. This is, of course, before his death and burial. "But as the wrath of God came upon him, and he drank that cup to the dregs, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land, all the land, until the ninth hour." What is going on? It is completely dark. The people are trembling. Christ hangs upon the cross, drinking the cup of the dregs, the wrath of God. Christ suffering the punishment due to our sin, and the sun is eclipsed. The glory of all God's creation, which is the sun, go back to Psalm 19. The glory of all God's creation dare not shine when the glory of the Son of God was eclipsed by darkness. If his glory is eclipsed, the sun might say, upon what ground should I come forth and shine with my glory? How can I shine with glory if his glory is covered up? You see, the sun's glory and the sun's light are a reflection of the glory and the light of Christ. This is why it says in Revelation, there'll be no more need for the sun, because the glory of God will fill all things. So that if Christ's own light is put out, the sun must go dark. Flavel says this, "Nature knew better what took place on that day than either the Jews or the disciples themselves." It's as if the sun was very well aware at who it was that hung upon that cross, suffering the wrath of God. I dare not attract people to myself when the most glorious thing going on is Christ drinking the cup of the wrath of God for his people. An earthquake, verse 51. Matthew 27, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." You look at Nahum, and you see the shaking of the earth is often a sign of God's great indignation and wrath. And of course, right in the same verse, the tearing of the temple curtain. This is very clearly a confirmation that the Old Testament ceremonial types are fulfilled and abolished, and that believers now had free and permanent access to God through Christ's atoning death. Turn over to Hebrews 10 and see how clearly this is laid out for us. Here the apostle interprets for us what happens in that event. We're not told much about the earthquake, what exactly it means. We're not told much about the tombs being opened and exactly what that means, but we're told very clearly what the tearing of the temple curtain means. Turn to Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. We immediately think of the temple curtain and how that was torn. And he goes on to say that is through His flesh, because through His death, the tearing of His body in death, the temple curtain was torn. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near now that the temple, the curtain is torn. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Go back to the altar where the blood was shed for the sprinkling. Go to the laver where they washed before entering. All of those, it's as if we have walked through every part of the Old Testament sacrificial system and we have gone into the Holy of Holies. How? Because Christ has died in the temple. The way to God, even into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, is opened. Christ's death was the death of Judaism. Flavel puts it this way. Christ's death was the death of Judaism because it opened what was closed. Christ's death finished what was started. It fulfilled what was promised. It revealed what was hidden. It accomplished what was prefigured. And it globalized what was localized. And it did all of this by granting access to God to every sinner who trusts in Christ's atoning sacrifice. No more need to go through Aaron and the washing and the laver and the shedding of blood on the altar and the laying of hands on the animal and the slaying of the animal. No more need. The way is open. No more need to go through one curtain and then as the high priest once a year through the other curtain with incense, with blood. The way is open. Every sinner who trusts in Christ may go in. Judaism is dead. There is no more need for Aaron. Why? Because Melchizedek has appeared. No more need for the blood of lambs because the blood of God's own Son, His own Lamb, had been shed. No more need for an ark with a mercy seat because the Son of God had come in the flesh. What was the ark? Right? Made of wood, clothed, covered in gold. So Christ's humanity covered in deity. How glorious was the ark, the mercy seat, the tablets within. All, as we've seen in other studies, a glorious picture of Christ. Do we need the ark? Do we need the mercy seat? Do we need the cherubim? Do we need the veil? Do we need? No, none of it. Christ has come. He has died. The way is open. This means, furthermore, that to return to any part of the Old Testament sacrificial system is to light a candle at noonday. It is to discredit the finished work of Christ. This is the error of our dispensational brothers. In an attempt to go back, in an attempt to return to sacrifices, to return to a physical temple, to return to all of these things, to do that would say what about Christ? Christ's death tore the curtain. Why would we sew it back together? Hebrews 10 says the way is now open. Why would we close it again and say, well, it's actually still closed, and you've still got to come in through the blood of lambs and goats and bulls? Then why did Christ come? Why did Christ die? What in the world did Christ accomplish if we have to go back? Christ's death, again, listen, Christ's death opened what was closed, finished what was started, fulfilled what was promised, revealed what was hidden, accomplished what was prefigured, and globalized what was localized. By granting access to every sinner, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, free, bound, whoever, everyone may come. The way is open for sinners, period. The Old Testament had its place. Without it, we would not be where we are. And without it, the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament would make no sense. The Old Testament is the foundation for the new, but the new is the consummation of the old. There is no going back. Another miracle, of course, is that the tombs of the saints were opened. Look at Matthew 27, verses 52 to 53. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I can't even imagine that. Nor do I understand it. But this we know. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. What can we say about that? Very little, I think, other than the fact that it showed clearly that the purpose of Christ descending into death was to raise up the church with himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ was raised as the first fruits, and then we will be raised with him. It's a testimony to the fact that though Christ is dying, and in fact has died, his death does not have the last word. In fact, he will be raised, and in him all the church will be raised. In fact, upon his resurrection, all humanity will be raised. But in him the church will be raised. That's what the promise was. That's the promise that was made. That's the covenant that Christ secured. So the opening of the tombs of the saints and the rising up of the saints, entering into Jerusalem for a time, is a testimony to the very purpose for which he died, and that his death is not the end. We can at least say that much. And I think we can also take comfort in the fact that we don't need to say much about it. Because let's face it, Matthew is the only one who mentions that, and he moves on. Matthew doesn't pause at these. In fact, Matthew's the one that gives us all these miracles. The tearing of the temple, he puts them all together at least, right? The tearing of the temple curtain, the earthquake, the tombs opening. Matthew's the one that gives us all of these, rapid fire. But does he stop? Does he pause? Does he interpret? Does he spend time? No, because these things are signs. Whatever they're pointing to, whatever they mean, they're pointing to Christ. Christ is at the center. He is our focus. His death and his subsequent resurrection. And that's where Matthew moves. He moves through the signs to the burial, beginning in verse 57. The guarding of the tomb, chapter 28, the resurrection, the Great Commission. That's what Matthew wants you to do. That happened, a miracle. God accomplished these wonderful miracles accompanying, and as Flavel points out, the greatest humiliation, the Son of God dying and being buried, the lowest of his abasement, yet accompanied with spectacular, wonderful miracles showing that God was about something truly wonderful. So we have then tonight these two things, the need for Christ's burial and the nature for Christ's burial. But let's move to some applications. What do we do with this? Well, we can take tremendous comfort from this. And the first thing is this. Flavel says, see the depth of Christ's humiliation for us. Christ became not only a poor man for us, 1 Corinthians, but also a dead corpse for us. It is enough that Christ took on flesh. But to die and lay that body down, to become a dead corpse, this is love. This is the depth of his humiliation and the greatness of his love. See also the heinousness of sin. We've talked about this in our catechism in Sunday school. How heinous, how offensive is sin to God that it deserves the utmost humiliation. That the Son of Man must not only die, but be buried. And again, what is burial? Yes, we can honor the body. We can treat it with respect. We can wrap it nicely and make it smell good. But it is rotting. It's being put away because it can't but be put away. In a few days, no one's going to want to see it. And this is how the Son of Man is treated. Sin is heinous in God's eyes. And see how Christ, the eternal Son of God, was carried from Golgotha to the tomb and lay captive to death, as it says in the Catechism, under the power of death for a time. There has never been a greater abasement and humiliation in all the world. No one has gone this low. Many have been at high places and been cast down to great depths. But none has gone this low, and none has gone from such a height as Christ was seated on. What does this say about His great love for us, beloved? God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. In this is love, says John, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son for us. And what does Paul say? He loved me and gave Himself up for me, up on the cross and then down into the tomb. This is love. And we've talked about Christ's love in all these stages of His humiliation. See the depth of this. Secondly, then, take encouragement. There's several things to consider here tonight. Christ's burial carries strong encouragement for believers against the fear of death. We don't need to fear death. Remember Hebrews 2? He came under the power of death to destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver us from the fear of death who were subject to lifelong slavery. We don't need to fear death because God will be with us in the grave and God will raise us up just as surely as He raised up Christ. Did the grave destroy Christ? Absolutely not. Therefore, it will not destroy us. Even though our bodies will indeed see corruption, it will not destroy us. I love how Flavel puts it. Death swallowed Him, but it could not digest Him. You got to love the Puritans. He went into the grave and was raised up out of it as the head of His body. And what that means is, we will know the same care in the grave that He knew because His Father's eyes were upon Him the whole time. His Father's hand was upholding Him the whole time. Angels, no doubt, attended to Him the entire time, attending to the care of that body. He went into the grave and was raised up out of it as the head of the body, which means we will know the same care in the grave as He did, and we will know the same deliverance from the grave as He did. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Christ was raised as the first fruits, and we will be raised with Him. Death cannot have the last word over us any more than it did over our head. This is what Acts 2:24 says. It was not possible, says Peter, for death to hold Him. Did death get a grip of Him? Absolutely. Did death take Him into the grave? Absolutely. Could death keep Him? Absolutely not. It was not possible. Because death is the wages of sin, and He dealt with sin. It is finished. So Christ's time in the grave was not because sin was still being dealt with. It is finished. Into Thy hands I commit my spirit. And Christ lays His body down. Death doesn't have the grip on Christ because He is still dealing with sin, and sin is still being paid for. Death's grip on Christ is to fulfill prophecy, and in order that Christ may sweeten the graves of all of His saints. He goes ahead of us. He, as it were, leaves the spices behind for His people. The union between the body of Christ and the divine nature wasn't dissolved in the grave. That body was still Christ's. The union between Christ's spirit, Christ's divine nature, and His body was not dissolved in the grave. And that means the union between Christ and believers can't be broken in our deaths. I love what the Catechism says in question 37. And the body of believers, still being united to Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. Our bodies are still united to Christ. How do we know our bodies are still united to Christ sitting in the grave for thousands of years? Because Christ's body was still united to Christ when He was parted from it. It was still His body. The Father cared for that body and He took it up again. And so the same will happen for us. Our union with Christ is not broken by our deaths. We can say with Paul, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To die is gain. We are not separated from Christ. Thirdly, Christ's body rested in the grave in hope of the Father's promise of resurrection. Remember Psalm 2:7, that first prophecy in the Psalter? This day I have begotten thee. Peter says that was speaking of the resurrection. This day I have begotten you. And Psalm 16:10, of course, you shall not let your Holy One see corruption. So when Christ laid his body down and he allowed it to be, he separated, he gave up the ghost, his spirit ascended to the Father, and he entrusted his body into the hands of his dear friends who laid it in a grave. Christ laid it there and he separated himself from it there upon the Father's promise of resurrection. He knew that it would be raised up again. Remember what he said? Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:34, the Son of Man will be killed and on the third day rise. That was the promise of the Father. That was the commitment of the covenant of grace. The Father would raise him up. And he knew that and he trusted in that promise. And therefore, it's the same for us. When we commit our bodies to the grave, when our bodies are committed by our loved ones and we commit our loved ones to the grave, we do so. If they are in Christ, we do so in the hope of the promise of the resurrection. They shall be raised. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. Remember Paul's words. 1 Thessalonians 4, while you're turning there, I'll read Philippians 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and yet raised, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, you remember what Paul says here in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We lay the bodies of our believing loved ones in the grave in hope upon the promise of the resurrection. It is sad when loved ones die. It is sad to see them buried away out of sight. It is grievous. We do grieve. But we grieve as those who have hope. Our hope is in the resurrection. And that's why we treat the bodies with such care when we bury them. We treat them with respect and care and grant them that care, because we know that those bodies belong to the Lord Jesus and they are still united to him, and he will call them out of the grave at the trumpet sound and they shall rise first. So says the apostle. The fourth thing to think about here is that Christ lying in the grave completely altered the nature of it. The grave is no longer what it was for believers. That is, for believers, the grave is no longer what it once was. The grave was a part of the curse. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It was part of the curse. It was a prison. The grave is a prison to keep the dead bodies of sinners until the day of judgment. But not for believers. For believers, the grave is no longer a prison. For believers, the grave is a bed of rest. It is a dormitory. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 57. For believers, the grave is no longer a prison where we are kept until the judgment day. Indeed, we have already been judged at the cross. And we have been justified in Christ by the resurrection. So it's no longer a prison. It is a dormitory. We lay our bodies and the bodies of our loved ones down to rest. May they rest indeed thousands of years. God only knows. But it is always and still remains a mere dormitory. Isaiah 57 verse 2. He, that is the one indeed who, the righteous man in verse 1. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Begin in verse 1. The righteous man perishes. That is, he's taken out of this life. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away by death while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away by death from calamity. So he is spared the calamity coming upon the earth, coming upon the hypocrite and the wicked. He is spared. How is he spared? God takes his life. He's taken home. He's taken into the presence of God, as Paul says. But he is preserved from calamity by dying. And yet upon that death, he enters into peace. He enters into peace because he enters into the presence of God, and his body, in the meantime, is laid to rest. It's put to sleep. So as Paul says, do not fear about those who have been asleep in the Lord. And so Flavel says, therefore, those who have one foot in heaven don't need to fear to put the other foot in the grave. What a great picture. Right? If we have one foot in heaven by faith, and our foot is in heaven because Christ is there, our head, and we are his body, we do not need to fear to put the other foot in the grave. We talked about this a couple of lessons ago, right? We have no reason to fear death when we are in Christ. However, finally on this point, for those who are outside of Christ, well, of course, the grave is still a very terrible place. Death is God's police officer. It's not a chauffeur to glory. It's a police officer who has come to arrest them, dragging their souls down to Hades while their bodies are put in the grave as in a prison to be kept until God calls them to his bar at the resurrection. When their bodies will be raised up, their souls will be dragged out of Hades with tremendous regret and fear, joined to their bodies, which would be the worst meeting ever, and then brought before the judgment bar of God. But until that day, the day of resurrection, in the meantime, death reigns over them. Think about this. Death reigns over them in full strength as a prison, as a place of horror and torment. Go back to Dives and the rich man and Lazarus. Death will reign over them in full strength and give them no respite, no peace, no sleep, no quiet, but only a foretaste of coming wrath. The body is not in a dormitory, resting, spiced, where Christ has gone ahead of you. No, not for unbelievers. It is a prison with no respite, no peace, no sleep. Death reigns. You see, the death to believers is a service. Death serves believers, cares for believers, gently as it were, caring for them, preserving them as it were, but not for unbelievers. And Flavel reminds us that it gets worse. When death is forced, you remember in Revelation 20, when death is forced to deliver them, to deliver their bodies up to God on the day of judgment, and they are brought out as condemned prisoners to be swallowed up in eternal wrath, to be cast into the lake of fire, they will beg to lie forever in the tormenting grave than to appear before God in his unsatisfied anger. It would be better to let death reign over my body and Hades be a place of torment for me in my soul and spirit, rather than the two being rejoined and standing before the judgment bar to receive my condemnation and cast into the lake of fire forever. For those outside of Christ, death, as it says in the scripture, is a king of terrors. Not just because you're dying without Christ, but because death is the final word. There's no recovery or remedy. There's no going back. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory to make it right. There's no reincarnation to try again. It's over. But again, for the saints, for believers, the grave is a privileged place which smells of the spices with which our Lord was buried. When we awake at the call for the resurrection, when we awake in our graves and are brought up out of it, we will be singing for the joy set before us. And as Job says, with these eyes, we will see him and be made like him. And we will at last enter into the likeness of our resurrected Lord. There will be no happier reunion than when the bodies of the saints are brought up and their spirits brought down with Christ from heaven and they are joined together again. Because then the spirit of believers who have been with the Lord and reigned with the Lord for this time re-enter their bodies. And then with those eyes and with those hands, as John says, we touched him. We saw him. We rest and lay in his bosom. What a glorious, glorious reunion it will be when the bodies of saints are rejoined with the bodies or the spirits of saints. Quite the converse from the wicked being raised up. There is tremendous encouragement and comfort for believers against the fear of death when we look at Christ's burial. And then thirdly tonight, and finally, if Christ is ours, then we carry all of the promises of God with us into the grave. It is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9:27, and then the judgment. We all must die. But there is only one way to die well, and that is to die in Christ. And when we die in Christ and we go into the grave, we go with the promises of God. And Flavel reminds us of a few things here. First of all, God's covenant holds firm during our time in the grave. Remember Matthew 22? When Christ quotes from the Old Testament, quotes from Deuteronomy, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, says the Lord, long after they were buried." And yet what does God say? "I am their God." That means they still are my people. That means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still live. God's covenant held firm. Indeed, that was the way by which God was known throughout all the history of Israel. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Why would his covenant with those old guys, those dead guys, matter? Because the covenant holds in the grave. That's why. Death cannot separate us from Christ. Death cannot break the covenant. Death creates no relapse and no lapse in the covenant. It holds firm. We are as much the Lord's, and he is as much ours in the estate of death as we were in the estate of life. We are no less the Lord's, and he is no less ours. Indeed, he himself says, "I am the God today as much as I ever was of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He is the God of our dust that lay in the grave as much as he is the God of our soul that rests in his presence until the resurrection. And God will not lose our dust any more than he will lose our soul. He will preserve both until the day of reunion at the resurrection, and we enter into eternity, body and soul, forever. So God's covenant holds firm during our time in the grave. What encouragement. Secondly, God's love for us is unchangeable. God looks down from heaven upon that pile of dust in the grave. And God says of you, God says of me, though we be in the grave for thousands of years, God says, "I am the God of that body." And from our feeble, finite viewpoint, what body? It's gone. It's decomposed. It's become food for others, as it were, given life to others. I am the God of that body. You see, God never loved us because of our strength. God never loved us because of our wisdom. And God will love us when all of that is gone. God never loved you because of your beauty, your handsomeness. God loved you because he loved you. And he will love you when all that makes you lovely to men is gone and you're nothing but a pile of dust. His love is unchangeable. Thirdly, God's providence will determine when our graves are to be prepared. Take comfort here, beloved. God's providence will determine when your graves are to be prepared. And his providence won't dig those graves until you are fit to be put into them. We will not die a moment sooner than the Lord intends for us to. And given his promise, as we heard this morning, his promise to prepare us and make us fit for the glory that Christ has made for us, we will not die until we are prepared to die, and our graves will not be dug until that time. He will bring us to our graves at the best time, and therefore we need not fear its hastening or arrival. Remember what they said, going to Acts chapter 13. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 13. As Paul preaches here, Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, in Pisidia. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. Notice, when did David die and see corruption? After he had served God's purpose. You won't die until your purpose is done. Death will come suddenly, and it will come unexpectedly to all of us, but not to God. So we need to let God's timing comfort us. Don't live in fear against the day of death. Live well in order to die well, and then live on. And let death come for you when it's time. But don't live in fear of it. Don't let it hinder living. Because if you live well, you will die well, and you have nothing to worry about. Live in Christ. Your death is secured. You will pass into glory. All is well. Live for God. And do not be afraid. Trust that the Lord has it all laid out perfectly for you. Fourthly, God's pardon has loosed all the bonds of our guilt. What this means is we will not die in our sins. This is a tremendous comfort. There is only one good way to die, and that is as a forgiven sinner. Without forgiveness, it is a terrible way to die. And as we've said, death is a terrible thing. The king of terrors in the grave is a prison until the resurrection and the judgment day in the lake of fire. But if we have forgiveness in Christ, then God's pardon has loosed all the bonds of our guilt. And we can exclaim with the apostle, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will not die in our sins. Flavel says, it's better to be cast alive into a den of snakes than dead into the bed of your sins. But the saints whose sins are forgiven have nothing to fear. Then he goes on and makes this reflection. If that's the case, if we will not die in our sins, and Christ has gone ahead of us into the grave to season it with spices for us and to make it a dormitory, a place of sweet rest, then instead of praying to live until Christ comes, we might rather pray to have fellowship with Jesus in his death and burial. For there is nothing for us in our death and burial but blessings upon blessings. There's nothing to fear there. In fact, those who die get to have fellowship with Christ, if you will, in that burial. They will meet Christ in the dormitory. Those who are alive when he comes, they will never know death in that way. Yes, that will be glorious. Of course it will be glorious. But Flavel says, wait a minute. If Christ seasoned that place and filled it with blessings and left it with spices, might it not be not a bad thing to go there? If you know he's going to meet you there? Not only don't be afraid of death, but welcome it if it comes. Praise God. I'm going home. And my body's going to finally get rest. We can rejoice. If death comes, rejoice. You will have fellowship with Jesus in death and burial. It's a glorious, glorious thing. Christ has seasoned every step of our humiliation with all the blessings that he left in his own suffering of it. He has taken the sting out of all of it. There's no fear in any of it. It's not like we suffer, and finally get to the good part. He has seasoned good throughout all our suffering so that none of our suffering is pure suffering. Every affliction is medicine for the soul. Fifthly and finally tonight, Christ holds the key of death. You remember what he said to John in the vision in the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. I am the one who died, but am alive forevermore. I hold the keys to death and Hades. What a glorious statement. Christ holds the keys. And that means that just as he is the one to unlock it, to let us in at the right time, so he will just as surely unlock it to let us out at the resurrection. We shall be raised. So take heart tonight and rest in His promise. Do not grieve for your loved ones who are still in the grave if they have died in the Lord, nor grieve for yourself if the day comes that you must be laid there as well. Because the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory both through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear. Christ died. We too may die. Christ was buried. We too can be buried. He has gone ahead of us in both of them. And therefore we can rest assured that it will be well with all those who die in the Lord. But the only way to die in the Lord is to live in the Lord. Amen. All right, let's pray. Oh God, thank you for the good news of our Savior's burial. What a glorious theme this is, that our Savior died under the curse of sin. He died under your wrath, paying the price, finishing it all for us. And upon that death, He was buried, laid in the tomb, just as our bodies would be laid in the grave. And there He rests under the power of death for a time, and yet there still His body was His body, watched over and cared for, preserved and protected, attended to, loved, just as our bodies will be loved by You, though they rest and even rot and see corruption in the grave before the resurrection. Oh God, we pray tonight that we might take these comforts to heart. Death can be a very fearful and painful thing. But let us, O Lord, in that hour of death, let us rest in the gospel. Let us rest in Christ's journey for us, in His condescension for us. Let us realize and remember at that dark hour that we go into the grave, if we must, with all the promises of God, with the covenant steadfast, Your love unchangeable, and Christ there awaiting us. O Lord, we pray for those in our congregation who are elderly and diseased and troubled, even those nearing death. O God, we ask that You would be with them, that You would prepare them even now to die well. May they die in glory. May they find themselves facing and coming to the very River Jordan, where they must cross over in death with joy and shouting. O Lord, may the way open up for them. May Your light shine upon them. May they already begin to behold the beauty and the glory of Christ. And as they pass over, may they see Him. And may the light of Your countenance shine upon them and give them tremendous joy and praise and comfort, that they may die well, and that we may rejoice in the testimony of it and find comfort against our death as well. Be with us all, O Lord. Help us to live well that we may die well. And we thank You for such a Savior who has gone every step of the journey to season it with His love and with His grace, that there is nothing that we would go through, no part, no step that we must trace, that our Savior has not left a blessing for us. May we gather these every step of the way and remember all along the way that we are not alone, for You will never leave us nor forsake us, and not even death can separate You from us. Grant us this comfort tonight, and we pray it in Jesus' name.